I want to, you know, this is me, start at the end and look at the end verses, verse 11, because it tells us an awful lot. In verse 11, we receive from the scripture that Jesus revealed something of his glory. And the consequence of that revelation was that their faith was strengthened. They grew in faith. So there's some relationship being established here in us as readers between the way God reveals himself and the way we grow as Christians. Our faith being strengthened. Now perhaps some of you can remember recently your conversion. Some of you might have to stretch a bit further back. Some of you might not even remember the day or the hour. You sort of slipped over the border without even realizing where or when it was. But you know you've changed and you know Jesus is working in your life. But this is sure, whatever your experience, however fresh or old it might be, it started with him revealing himself to you. He took the initiative. He shared something of himself with you, and the consequence of that revelation was that your faith perhaps was established for the very first time and then began to grow, and God established and is growing even to this day. And we're dependent on God's continual revelation of himself to our hearts to continue to grow in our faith and make us strong as Christians. We need it desperately, don't we? So what I'm saying to you is this, that the revelation of God comes first. God takes the initiative, comes out to meet us, comes out to meet you, takes the first step, shows you something, entrusts something of himself to you. And he enables you to respond to his initiative. He equips you to respond, and you find yourself following. You find yourself pursuing. You find yourself growing. That's your experience. I trust that is your experience. Certainly is my experience. And this first miracle here, then, is a faith-producing revelation of God. Jesus does a miracle. The consequence of this miracle is something more of God is seen and known, and people grow in their faith. That's what we're reading here. Very early on in John's Gospel, there's a principle he's establishing with the readers. Now, I hope everyone here, especially if you've got a driving license, know that signs mean something. If you don't know signs mean something, it's pretty chaotic out there. You know, when it says stop, that means you've actually got to do something. You've got to stop, haven't you? This is a sign. The miracles are signs. Aren't we told that? These are signs. This is the first miraculous sign, verse 11. It's a sign. So it means something. You've got to read the sign. You've got to interpret the sign. And you've got to respond accordingly to the sign. They point to something. And the signs that Jesus does point us to God. They point us to the divinity of Christ, don't they? They reveal something about that. They reveal something about the character of God. What's he like? What is this God like who we serve? What's his character? How much power has he got? What's the extent of his power? What is the nature of his character? And the kingdom that he's bringing. What's the kingdom of God like in substance, in character, in form? These signs give us an indication. They show us something about these things. So when you go back to the first three verses, and I'm just going back to the beginning then, we see that at this wedding feast is a very ordinary occasion in many regards. Jesus is there, Jesus is present, he's there. But I don't think anybody really, bar one or two, are conscious that God is present there with them in the person of Jesus Christ. There's something undisclosed, something hasn't been revealed yet. But he's present, and the potential for that experience is very real, is very much present there at that time. But yet there's something still not revealed. Now Mary, she's a principal character in this, isn't she? Now she and the disciples, recently, only in the last 3 days, we're told, something's happened. Jesus has been baptized. And for the very first time, people have latched on to Jesus. He's spoken to them with this unusual power. I don't know how many of you, if somebody just walked up to you and said, follow me, would find yourself just instantaneously dropping everything you're doing and following. But that was the kind of authority with which Jesus spoke. after his baptism, something substantial was taking place. It was fresh, it was green, it was new, it was evident. People were picking up on it. People were noticing. John the Baptist saw something substantial concerning Jesus. A revelation was beginning about the person of Jesus. And Mary had known about these things. These people had known about these things. Let's not dismiss the Jews too easily. These were people of the book, people of the scriptures, people of the prophecies. Their prayers were saturated in an expectation of the coming Messiah in all his power and his kingdom. These things were on their hearts and in their minds. They knew about these things. Mary was saturated in these things from her childhood, this expectation about the coming Messiah. So there was this expectation, prophetic expectation that they all had. It was there already, and yet the revelation hadn't come. They needed to find out what it meant that this man Jesus was clearly, evidently the person they'd been reading about and hearing about and praying about. Not just them, but their parents and their parents' parents and their generations going back hundreds, even thousands of years. This man Jesus was in some way, shape or form the fulfillment of everything they've been waiting for and hoping for and expecting. What did this mean? Jesus, it was clear to Mary, wasn't it, that she was carrying the Christ. She knew she was bearing him in her womb. And yet he himself, despite all the angels and the prophecies and the words and all these things that had been said, Jesus had given no sign himself. But he was the Christ. Nothing. It's at the Jordan when it all began, wasn't it? The disciples and Mary and the disciples, they looked at Jesus and they wanted to know more. They wanted to see more. They wanted to find out more. What does it mean now the Messiah is among us? You see, this is a perfect opportunity, Mary thinks in her mind, verse 3. Big crowd of people, the whole family's there, an integrated network of families and communities, everybody knows each other, everybody's related to each other, word travels like fire on the hillsides of Judea and into the Galilee. Here's a perfect opportunity for her son Jesus, who has quietly been present, the Son of God, but without any sign or revelation of who he is, to now disclose himself. What a perfect opportunity to come out and declare himself for who he is. Give them a sign. Give them all a sign, Jesus. Show them who you are. Show them your divinity. Show them your power. Show them your kingdom. Reveal something more of yourself to them. Show them your glory. The word glory, you know, this is from the Hebrew word. Kavod is the Hebrew word. And it means a weight, a substance. You weigh things. A kavod is its weight. Show me your... And people would weigh out their money, their value. Show them your value, Christ. Jesus, show them what you're worth. Show them what you're made of. Show them who you really are. Break these things out on their hearts. Break out upon them and show them your glory. If he showed you more of who he is tonight, like them, our faith would grow, wouldn't it? Something more of him came to us afresh. We'd grow in our faith, wouldn't we, just like they did. And they wanted to grow. They wanted to know more. They were hungry after all that anticipation. Mary's a good woman. She wanted to see followers encouraged. She wanted to be encouraged. She wanted to grow. I hope you want to grow in your faith. I'm sure you do. And not just be satisfied and settle and say, I've got it all, I've arrived. There's more. I'm not saying I'm not preaching Gnosticism to you as if there's some secret revelation, you know, that only an elect few have got. It's just Jesus. I'm just talking about Jesus. But to take him all in, it's a lifetime. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's truly glorious. Anyway, the moment comes. An opportunity has arisen. The wine is gone. The wine is gone. I could get on my soapbox about the absence of wine in the church, couldn't I? What's happened to us? Out of interest. What's happened? 1800 years, even more. Always we drank wine in the church with perfect liberty. What's happened? Only invented pasteurised grape juice as a result of the Methodists and all this sort of the temperance movement. Where did that come from? We should think about it, seriously. But certainly there was no wine at that meal. And there should have been wine there. There needed to be wine there. Clearly, evidently. Mary's disturbed by its absence. And we notice in verse 10 that the wine that's run out is this choice wine. You know, they're basically in the Hebrew, there are kind of two different kinds of wine. There's the ordinary wine, like the table wine. There's something called sakur, which is basically a sugary, sweet, fortified wine, like a port or something like that. And they used it in the same way as those of you who go to weddings and you have a glass of champagne at the beginning. They'd use it in the same sort of celebratory way. They didn't have champagne. But they used it in the same sort of way. But the equivalent of the champagne had run out. In other words, at this part of the occasion, when the table wine would come out and the meal is about to begin and all the toasts are over and the laughing and the crying and the stories and whatever has been taking place and the long benedictions and the priest said his bit and the toasts are over and now let's eat. Everybody's going to sit down and eat and spend time together and fellowship with each other and just talk and catch up on the news and just talk about it all. And we're not talking about getting drunk here, are we? These are not occasions for getting drunk. This is social, convivial, fellowshipping together, loving each other, being together as a family, relaxing, unburdening yourself with each other. And then Mary sees the crisis. Mary sees the crisis is developing. The wine, this is the moment where we're supposed to sit down and eat and drink wine. There is no wine. Something's gone wrong. We're not told what. Now, you know, the nature of this need here, is this really a need? Do we really need wine? Do they really need wine, seriously? Do they need to drink any more? We've already been told they've been drinking already. They're quite content, aren't they? They've been drinking already. Do people, particularly people of God, gather? Do they really need to drink and drink and drink into excess and become drunk? Is that really what God's plan for our lives are, to drink wine in excess and abuse this God-given gift? Is that really what we're supposed to be doing? I don't think that's what's going on here. So why is she so anxious about the absence of the wine? They've already been drinking. They're quite content. What's the problem? This is not about drinking to get drunk. This is about a sense of occasion. This is about a family gathering together. This is about a community that works together. This is about families and marriages and relationships and planning and organizing and doing things well and showing hospitality and caring for one another and making sure that anybody who comes to an occasion that is under your house, under your roof, is provided with every single thing they could possibly need. That nothing is lacking. It's a perfect day. It's a wonderful day. It's a truly God-glorifying day. Because it's a day when somebody's getting married. And a beautiful young girl who's kept herself has found the person that she loves who wants to marry her. And they're going to be joined and become one and start a family together. And the family is where the Bible begins. It's the first institution of God, isn't it? There in the garden. And everyone knows there's something special about a bride. There's something special about a wedding. And it's the very bedrock of our society. And without it, we're just adrift. And families just are not little nuclear units. They have parents and grandparents and cousins and aunts and uncles and other families similar ages. They're learning from one another what is involved in marriage and watching each other and encouraging one another as they go through this journey of life. And at that moment when the wine is supposed to be brought out, if there's no wine there, suddenly the eye is off the bride. Suddenly the eye is off the occasion. Suddenly the eye is off the sanctity of marriage and all that's taking place there. And everybody's just concerned with, oh, do you remember that wedding we went to? They ran out of wine. And what is supposed to be there for a time of honour and lifting up of people's hearts and giving thanks to God becomes just a point of gossip and disintegrates into an embarrassment. And the family will never live it down. And the poor girl will never live it down. And the mother who's done all the organization behind it, her name will be stained and marked in the community. They'll never forget. And they'll all be very polite, and they'll all be very courteous. But the stain will be there on that precious day. You know, people used to sue each other. I think they still do, don't they, over weddings? You know, when things aren't provided, when something doesn't show up, the food's not right at weddings. You know, people get sued. It's a very serious matter, and there is no wine. So what I'm trying to say to you is this. Jesus stepping in at this moment is not here to promote drunkenness. You know that. The Bible says that drunkenness is to be absolutely outlawed and unknown in the church. There's nothing wrong with you and I rejoicing together in the presence of God and enjoying all God's gifts that He gives us in a right and proper way. And Jesus steps in at this moment to defend their joy. He steps in that moment to defend the sanctity of marriage. He steps in to defend the honour of their family and their name. Jesus steps in to defend the principles of hospitality. I hope all these things are precious to you. And you know that Jesus cares about them. And the degree to which you're involved in them in one way, shape or form. Mary's a mother. She can see perhaps even this lady is, the family are related to Mary. It's very possible that they are. And can see the deep distress this is going to cause any moment now when everybody realizes that the whole thing is falling apart. It's time for a revelation. It's time for God. It's a time for the Lord Jesus to step in and be what He is to us, which is a kinsman redeemer, the person, the member of the family who steps in at that moment and saves the day and defends the honour of the bride and provides what is lacking and makes up what's lost. You notice that in verse 4, Jesus asks Mary why she wants Him to be involved. God really does care, and this is a point on prayer really. He really does care about not just what you ask Him, but why you ask Him. He really does care about the motives of our heart. If Mary's just asking this for purely vain reasons, I think His view on these things would be very different. He checks us, doesn't He? God cares about your attitudes, why you want what you want. What do you want to spend these things on your lusts or on the honour and the glory of God? When we pray, "Thy will be done," that's what we want. Those are the prayers that God wants to answer, aren't they? The prayers that are already in line with His will. We read in Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God will reveal Himself at those moments, in those times. God's always present, but He doesn't always reveal Himself. He always answers prayer, but He doesn't always answer with a yes. But in this situation, He does. And Jesus is checking out our motives, because when Jesus reveals Himself, Jesus is also carrying the cost, isn't He? The moment Jesus reveals Himself at that occasion, the knowledge surrounding Him grows, people begin to realize who He is, and so the opposition begins and the road to Calvary begins to unfold before Him. Every time He discloses Himself for who He is, He draws closer and closer to the nails that pierce His hand. Jesus is carrying the cost. So every time He discloses Himself, He doesn't do it lightly. He checks our motives. He wants to know why we want what we ask for. But in this instance, it's not vain, is it, to come in and defend somebody's honour? If your honour is compromised, you can pray. Somebody's honour is compromised, you can pray. It's God's will to defend families and uphold families. With these things, as long as it's not for vanity's sake, you can pray with confidence. You can believe that He will answer these prayers. And when God's people come together to celebrate the goodness of God, you can trust God to come in and help if things are going wrong. Because I think what we're seeing here is the picture of communion. People coming together to celebrate the goodness of God. In this case, it's a marriage, a wedding. And God cares about that. And this communion would be nothing without wine. Would you take communion with just bread? I don't think you would. This is a marriage, and the whole community is involved under God. It's something to be enjoyed. Everybody's there. No wine. Now, I'm going to speak frankly and openly with you for a moment, if I may stop and depart from my notes. Just want to ask you a question, because I'm struggling up here. Are you feeling that? Are you all right? You okay? Because I'm struggling up here for some reason. Maybe I'm a bit overtired. You all right? You still just about following me? I'm trying to get away from my notes a little bit, because I think that might help. What am I trying to really get across here? What am I really trying to get across? What I'm trying to get across to you is that Jesus is present to help you when you really have a need. And in this situation, there is a real need. People have been dismissive about this miracle. What a Jesus turning water into wine. What a flippant thing to do. It's not a flippant thing at all. That's the point I'm trying to make. And he knows the motives. He knows what your life is really about. He knows what counts and what doesn't. He answers the prayers that really need answering. He reveals himself at cost at those times when those costs are needed to be borne. And he may not do so at other times. You see, Jesus is saying he's not going to do it yet. There's something more. This appearance of himself, this revelation of himself, is a very limited revelation of himself, isn't it? It's only a small part of himself that he shows. Because there's a time coming, he knows, when he's going to pour himself out, the whole of himself. Everybody will know exactly who he is. The whole world now knows who Jesus is. People are preaching Christ all around the world. There's no secret. In fact, it's an open thing, isn't it? But at that time, it was the early, it was the seed, it was the very beginning of these things. The revelation was just beginning. He's saying, that time hasn't come yet. This was somebody else's wedding, and he stepped in to defend them. But you know, when he came to Calvary and he came to the cross, he came to take his bride, didn't he? He came for his wedding. He came to take a people for himself who would honour him and love him and be faithful to him. And he would stand in and defend and provide for and be everything they needed. And that's what he is to us. And in this, we see a sign of that in small form, an indication of what he's going to do for us in the fullness of time. Mary is not listening when he says, you know, that my time isn't yet. She's not concerned about that. All she wants to do is grow in her faith. She just wants to know more about Jesus. And she presses on. She talks to the people around her. She's very wise in who she chooses to address. She knows that Jesus has been with her all his life, has been dependable and reliable all the time. He never did any miracles. There was no indication or sign that he could or would do any such thing. But she knew that Jesus was the answer. If there was a problem, Jesus would help. If it needed doing, Jesus would do it. And Jesus was capable and faithful. And so she turns, doesn't she, in verse 5. And she says the famous words. And if I take nothing away from tonight, with my ramblings tonight, if you take nothing away, just take this, which she said. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's what she says to the servants, isn't it? Because she knows that Jesus can be trusted. She knows that Jesus will do what needs to be done every time it needs to be done. Because that's the kind of person he is. And she told them to obey him. And she's so wise. She didn't just speak to anybody. There were so many people there. The people she looked for to speak to were the people who are called the servants. The servant-hearted people. The people set apart to serve. The diakonos, that's the literal word you've got here. And these people, she was wise. She knew exactly the right people to speak to. The people who would do what Jesus said to do. The right people to entrust these things. You know, Jesus is not that complicated. His instructions are not complicated. Verse 6, he just says, fill the jars. Just fill the jars with water. It's not complicated. All she's looking for is somebody who'll do it. Somebody who'll be obedient. If you want to see more of God, be obedient. And they do it. No questions, no quibbling, no arguments. He says, do it, fill it, and they fill them. That's what he's looking for from us, isn't it? To walk with him and to work with him. That's a good deacon, isn't it? Somebody who is ready just to do whatever it is that is being asked of them. And that's what we all need to be. Everyone needs to be a servant in God's house. and do what needs to be done. You know, filling jars sounds awfully simple, and in very many ways it is. It's a very simple process. But it must have been hard. 600 litres of water they had to carry, if my calculations are right. That's a substantial. I don't know where they got the water from. We're not told. We don't know what they put it in. We're not told. We don't know how far they had to carry it, how long it took. None of that is told, because these sort of people just delivered the result. They filled the jars. We don't hear a long fuss and a bother and a committee that was formed, the filling the jars committee. There was none of that. They just did it. Jesus said it. They did it. No fuss, no bother. There's your full jar. They were obedient to Jesus. That's the kind of people. She saw them. No fuss, no bother. Just results. And they weren't boastful. Oh, we filled the jars for you, Jesus, as if this was something special. They're just being servants. Wouldn't it be great if we could just do that? Just serve him. Just do it. Just live it. Simply, straightforwardly. They were obedient. And you know, Jesus didn't tell them how full to fill them. They didn't have a subcommittee deciding how full should the jars be. He said fill them, and they filled them, we read, to the brim. Well, I suppose if he says full, just fill it up to the top, because it's easier to take some out than it is to put more in. That's the kind of people he wants. He says to do it with all of your hearts. Give it everything you've got. You can trust Jesus. If he asks you to do something, do it with all your heart. Be an excellent servant like these servants were. And be those who cooperate with grace as Christ reveals himself in the world. Verse 8, here's the tricky bit, because it's so nice, isn't it, when Jesus asks to do something that's pretty rational and sensible and straightforward and practical, and we can apply ourselves to it. But in verse 8, he asks them to do something. He says, draw out some of this water and take it to the master of the banquet. And there is no reason in the world for them to think that this is going to go well at all. They've got no practical evidence at all except for the person who is giving them the order. That's the only thing they've got. Their job is to serve, not to question, not to think it through, not to rationalize it out, just to do it. And this really doesn't make a lot of sense to them, because Jesus has never even done a miracle before. And there he is. They take it. Verse 10. And this stuff is amazing. Because the wine that went at the beginning was the equivalent of the champagne, the sack also. I don't know what it was that came out of those jars, but it was better than the best. It was the most delicious, the most fantastic wine, clearly, these people had ever had a chance to enjoy. And that moment in their lives when suddenly shame was looming, when everything looked like it was going to turn sour and go wrong, that potential fiasco becomes the most famous feast, and we're talking about it to this day. Because people were obedient and just did what he asked. And they did it with all of their hearts. And he did the rest. And that's our model, isn't it? That's our pattern for church life. We can't save souls. We can't bring assurance to people. We can't do all these things. This is God's work. But if we just do what God's asked us to do and leave it to him, can't we trust him to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we could ask or expect or think, and all the glory is his? Because it's the same as this thing in the beginning about revelation and faith. He gives the initiative, we respond, and that's the way it goes. Because Jesus is Lord. In the end, nobody knew what had happened except the servants and the disciples, because of course, if they had told everybody, oh, you know what Jesus did, of course, all the shame and the embarrassment would have been broadcast to everybody, and so they had to keep it quiet because they had to protect the honour of the hosts. Just a small group. The revelation took place in a small number of people, but from that small thing, it grew, and they were strengthened. And from their strength, they drew in others, and the work has grown. The fact you're here today, all these hundreds and hundreds of years later, is a consequence of their faith growing and sharing and being spread. Who will hear? Who will know because of you in some period in time? Jesus could have revealed himself as Saviour that day and stepped into the limelight and spoiled the day in one sense.
But he didn't. He waited patiently, and he works waiting patiently with us, doesn't he? Here a bit, there a bit, building, strengthening. Then he sat down and he ate with them all and he drank with them all. And they were filled with something that nobody else was filled with. They were filled with the Spirit, weren't they? They were filled with the Holy Spirit as they just magnified God because they knew the incredible thing that Jesus had just done. And they began to realize just who it was that they were spending time with. And their faith grew. The time has come, of course, when Jesus has poured himself out. He's become that offering. He's taken his bride, and the greatest revelation of all has taken place. And I trust that everybody here has experienced that revelation, that you know who it is that we're talking about when we talk about Jesus. And that your faith is growing from day to day as you consider him. The Spirit continues to work in your lives. And you just continue to do what he says. And that's what he wants of us. Maybe there's something he's asking you to do. It might be very, very simple. Just do it. Just do it. And as you all continue just to do these little things, these apparently simple things, quietly, without fuss, without bother, in cooperation with him, we can trust him to do the wonderful things that he alone does in our midst and in our number. We can trust him to do the rest.